flag during the week, I was thinking about that flag kind of draped there, which is a really good symbol of surrender. And then sort of, you know, if I was surrounded, you know, by the enemies, I think, you know, would I be like those guys in the Alamo? Am I that, you know, John Wayne, that I'd be like, I'd just rather die than give up this church? Or would I be like most guys and be like, okay, you got me? You know, would I be like waving that white flag? You know, like, don't shoot me. I'm a big target. Make sure they see that white flag. I'd have like a sock in one hand and a t-shirt in the other, you know. It's interesting because, you know, a lot of us think, and me too, I'm going to be honest with you, I feel like I'd be more like John Wayne, you know. I feel like I'd be more like, hey, listen, if this is something worth believing in and standing on, if this is the truth, you know, if this is my family, if this is my nation, then it's worth dying over, right? I think that's a pretty popular sentiment here in Coronado. Then you think about the Apostle Peter, and he's a pretty faithful guy and a great friend of Jesus. And you know, the night before Jesus was arrested, actually the night of the arrest, he was like, I would never betray you. Jesus said, oh, Peter, before you hear the chicken squawk three times, before the rooster crows, you're going to betray me. So I read that scripture, and I often think when push comes to shove, you know, would I surrender or would I fight on? Here's the interesting paradox, because the more independent, tough John Wayne, super American, Captain Marvel type people you are, the harder this aspect of Christianity can be. Because when it comes to surrendering to our earthly enemies in a combat situation, it's extremely complex. It is a deep paradox. It may be the best thing in the world to save your troops for another day, and it might be the right moral thing to take a stand and die in the Alamo. It depends on a lot of different factors when we're talking about combat in an earthly sense. But when we're talking about our Father who art in heaven, our greatest role model isn't Peter, and it's not Paul, and it isn't Jonah. Our greatest role model is Jesus. And I think of Jesus in the garden, and he's sweating out drops of blood. I mean, that's pressure, right? He's probably seen a few crucifixions. If you saw the popular movie Passion of Christ, the way Mel Gibson depicts it is that Jesus' carpentry shop in Nazareth actually made crosses for the Roman army to hang criminals on. So could you imagine a guy that grew up in a carpentry shop under Roman oppression, knowing that his Father in heaven was going to allow him to be the sacrifice, had called him to be the sacrifice for all of humanity, and he's kneeling in the Garden of Gethsemane, and blood is literally coming through the pores of his skin under the weight and the pressure of this decision, do I volunteer or do I figure a way out of this? And then he even prays. This is something that a lot of people don't like about the story. I love this about the story. He's on his knees. His friends are, you know, snoring in the garden behind him. They're wiped out and they can't stay awake. And he's humanly speaking alone. And he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the word Gethsemane is like, it's a picture of an olive press. You know how you drop olives into this wooden press with a handle and you pull back on that lever? And it just squeezes the oil out of the olives. And here's this person with all of his life about to be squeezed out of him for the good of others, for the good of the church, for the good of you and me. And he says, Lord, is there a different path I could take? Father, is there a way that we could accomplish your great plan for all of humanity and not have me be beaten mercilessly? And then hung naked on a cross to be ashamed? Is there any way that your plan could go into operation without me having to get, you know, jacked around by Roman soldiers and pierced with a spear or sword and slapped and beaten and flogged and then ultimately nailed to a cross? Because if there's a different way to get your thing done, Lord, I'm open to a new plan. We don't know, did God answer his prayer? Or was the answer a silence? What we know is that Jesus, in his incredible faithfulness to his Father's vision for all of humanity to be redeemed, he said those famous words, "Not my will, but yours be done." Paul then does come along behind this story, and he's admonishing the church in a part of Asia where he had done ministry. And he says, listen, the secret to the kingdom is for you to learn how to be all things to all people so that by all means some might be saved. Do you follow that? He says, to the Jew, I'm like a Jew, but to the Gentile, I've learned how to behave like a Gentile. To the strong, I know how to be strong, but to the weak, I can be weak. Why? What is he saying? He's saying that even though our message is eternal and it's spiritual, and the gospel, this eternal good news, is a very spiritual function, God has chosen to put this incredible gold mine of wealth, this knowledge of eternity, this truth of Christ and Him crucified, into broken clay pots called people. We are jars of clay. We are fallible, crumbly, mostly chipped up, and sometimes very broken vessels. Amen? And His master plan was to put the good news in us, and we leak, and we wear down, and we smash. And for some reason, God chose us, the clay pot, the fallible and fragile beasts that we are. He chose us to be His image bearers and His message givers. He puts His Spirit and His Word and His passion for the people around us into our heart. And then we have to make this choice. Do we let that passion of Christ out of our lives? Do we speak the truth in love? Do we call people to repent and display the cross? Do we dare talk about the blood of Jesus that was poured out on Calvary for the sins of sinners? Or do we hide it? And if we do hide it, are we smart enough to not hide it where other Christians know we're hiding it? Or do we mask it in traditions? Are we the church that would sing and sing and sing and sing and then leave and never be a missionary in our own community? Or do we believe that Jesus meant it when He said, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven? You know, there's two areas of our life where I believe that God's called us to surrender that we struggle with tremendously. Now, I'm going to tell you, it's not just my personal experience, but I have a degree in business and I can count. I'm not like some, you know, PhD economist, you know, but I mean, I can count. And if you go through the stories in the New Testament, it seems like more than half of them have to do with economics. Right? A farmer had a couple of goats. Well, that was money in those days, right? In an agrarian culture, your crops were your cash. You would trade your barley or your little sheep or whatever it was you were raising. That was your ability to negotiate in the marketplace. And a lot of what Jesus talked about was how our hearts get focused on things that are economic and we miss the kingdom so that we can preserve some equity. We miss the kingdom because we want to make sure that we're okay today. And Jesus is constantly tearing down this idea that we would put our faith in human economics. And that's why He says, don't store earthly treasure, put your treasure in heaven. And that's an area where God calls us to wave the white flag. You're not brave if you stand up to God. It's not smart to stand up to God. He's going to win. Amen? The other area of interpersonal life that really troubles most of us humans, Christian human beings, we clay pots, is the area of prejudice. Now, I don't want to list every possible prejudice and take a survey today. I say, now raise your hand if you're a racial bigot. Raise your hand if you hate poor people, or you hate rich people, or you hate fat people, or you hate skinny people, or you dislike blondes, or you're jealous of musicians or whatever it is. But I'll give you a little list of things that I think really cause a lot of prejudice to feel so real that even if it's subliminal and sort of subconscious, it really does affect a lot of the way we think. Obviously, one is race. Now, we've been raised in the post segregation era of our country, and a lot of us feel some shame, especially if you're from the South like I am. I literally grew up, I'd go to Louisiana and some parts of Texas, and then of course I had relatives in Mississippi, and there were still, on the outside of a building at a park, there were still signs over two different water fountains, and sometimes you could still see where they pulled the letters off the brick where it said colored. Isn't that interesting? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine going down to the park here in Coronado and there'd be two water fountains and one was for white people and one was for everyone else? I mean, you wouldn't put up with that, would you? Would you? Oh, please don't say yes. Because then you would expose my prejudice. I'm deeply prejudiced against prejudiced people. Economics, race, ignorance. There's a lot of stupid people that hate educated people. Did you know that? There's a lot of resentment towards that barrier and breakage in education. And it goes both ways. There's a whole lot of people who've been through higher education that really look down on the people who haven't. That's prejudice. Fear is a huge motive. Now, I'm going to say something. If you don't know me and my wife, you're probably going to think I'm making this up. But this is the truth, and I just want you to hear me say this. My wife's been shot at more than any person I know. She spent a couple of tours as a cop and then a gunner over in Iraq. And I've been around a little gunfire myself in different areas of the Middle East. But not like her. She's been shot at a lot. And to my knowledge, every person who's ever shot what are those things called? A mortar, or shot a gun, and even once, an actual, what are those called? A rocket, or RPG. All that stuff's been shot at my wife. And without a doubt in my mind, every person who's ever shot any kind of projectile at my wife is a Muslim. And there were times when she was deployed where because of the mission, I didn't hear from her for a few days. And I would be very candid with you. I don't make a very good army wife. I know that my wife's called into the military. She had tremendous ministry with other soldiers, as well as a great witness with some of the Muslims who were there. And I believe with all my heart, she's as called into that as anyone. If you have different politics, we can arm wrestle later. But I really believe she's called to the military. And so I tried to support her. There were times during her first deployment, I'd go out to the beach over there, and I would just sulk and pray and stress out. And there was one time I was sitting on the rocks right at the end of my street where the rocks are a little higher than the bench there. And I was sitting there and my back was killing me and I was lonely and I was stressed out because I hadn't heard from Margaret in a few days. And I got a pain that shot down my left arm and into my thumb or one of my fingers. And I tell you what, it freaked me out. But like most John Wayne guys, instead of dialing 911, I drove to Balboa Hospital. Stupid, don't do that. And I spent the night, and they did every conceivable test. And they said, your heart's fine, but you must be really stressed out. And most of that stress was due to the fact that there were these Muslim people shooting at my wife. Right? And I'm going to confess to you men, hopefully this will open the door of transparency, I was afraid. I was horrified of the consequences of this calling. And God reminded me at different times, and many times since then, that he's called us, not just me, but also my wife, and I believe my children, to love Muslims. To love the people who cause that fear and that chest pain. The other thing that creates incredible prejudice in our lives is hurt. There are people who've hurt us. I've done a lot of ministry with college-age students, and I can't tell you how many times me and another staff person have had to meet with a young lady who's been hurt really badly. And sometimes their story even incorporates things that have happened at other churches and the way they've either been dismissed or abused at other churches. And I cannot tell you the stories of redemption of how being in a warm and nurturing and safe place for a woman who's been abused has created a path out of this prejudice that was caused by hurt. But it never takes away the scars from the hurt that caused it in the first place. I just lay out all these different menu options because hopefully there's something in this list that you might be able to identify with. Of a group of people somewhere in the world or maybe somewhere right here in our world that you would secretly or maybe even boldly say, man, I can't stand those kinds of people. Jonah was called to a group of people just like that. He was called to these Ninevites. If you ever saw VeggieTales, they were the ones that would take the fish and slap each other with them. Did you ever see that? Fish slappers? I'm not sure if they really did that. I have a chapter of scripture I want to read, and then I'm going to break into it near the end, and I'm going to say some things that are just quoted out of the Gospel of Matthew, right out of the red letters of Jesus. And I don't know if one of my three, you know, Baptist points is going to touch your heart. What I hope is that just the scripture itself is so alive today for you that it's just like a sword that's sharp, and it would separate something in your thinking or in your heart that would cause you to repent and to believe. My prayer is this, that something would stir in you today and cause you to obey our Father. So turn to Acts chapter 10 while I pray, and then we're going to go through this together. And at the end, I have three kind of lengthy observations, so I'm going to read fast. And I'm not going to read every verse, so if it feels like I'm skipping some verses, it's not because I wanted to leave them out. I just didn't want to preach for 2 hours. So I was telling my kids when they went to bed last night around 10:30 or 11, I said, I have to go work on my sermon right now. It's over an hour and a half long. I had 12 points. So I've narrowed it down from 12 to 3. I hope it's the 3 we need. Let's pray. Lord, deal with our hearts today and open our minds to hear from you. But also, Father, we pray that you would help us to make decisions to curb our constant struggle with fear and hurt and ignorance and economics and race. Lord, help us to be the people you've called us to be, to love everyone around us, specifically those our parents may have led a bad example toward or hated themselves. Lord, help us to look into your word, how we should treat everyone, even immigrants. Everyone, even the immigrants that don't have a legal right to be here. Lord, help us to be the Christians that actually love everyone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion. Who knows what a centurion is? The leader of hundreds of Roman soldiers. You could either buy yourself into a centurion role, or you could fight your way into a centurion role. And by the time Palestine was conquered by the Romans, it was getting more and more difficult for the unlanded soldiers. In the beginning of the Roman army fame, every soldier had to own land. Well, they started fighting so much, they started recruiting other people, and then even non-Italians. And it was harder and harder to buy a position like this. And so my guess is that Cornelius killed a whole bunch of people before he became a centurion and taught others how to kill lots of people. On the outside, you would think that's a bad man. But listen to what the Bible says about this guy. He was with a group called the Italian Cohort. That's really interesting in a time when most of the Roman army was not Italian. He was a devout man who feared God with all of his household and gave alms, that's like charity, generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God. What? That should be really comforting for you, like Navy SEAL types, who your job is to go out and, you know, right? You can do that job and be a devout follower of Christ. That is very comforting to me. And this guy was able to somehow walk that narrow path between a career that calls to defend your nation or grow your territory under the reign of your earthly king, and somehow he was able to figure out a way to love the true God. About the 9th hour of the day, I think that's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, maybe 6, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God. He came to say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at this angel in terror, and he said, what is it, Lord? And the angel said to him, your prayers and your alms, your charity, ascended as a memorial before God. He says, now send men to Joppa. Let's just stop there for a second. You guys remember last week when we opened up the book of Jonah in the Old Testament? He had his little disagreement with God, and he decided to go to the ends of the earth, like southern Spain, Tarshish. Right? Remember where he left from? It was Joppa. It's a port city. If you're in Israel, anybody been to Israel? Raise your hand if you've been to Israel. Killer. I recommend it to everyone. Matter of fact, I'd say, let's go. Let's do that. But if you're sort of north that way of Jerusalem and just a little south of Tel Aviv, Joppa today looks like it's a suburb of Tel Aviv. It's been annexed by the southern end of the great city, Tel Aviv. But in those days, it was probably a standalone, bigger than a village, small town. And it had a place where boats could launch, and that's where the boat with Jonah launched. It's also where the story today takes place, hundreds of years later. He said, send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging with another guy named Simon, who's a tanner. You know what a tanner is? The guy that, you know, puts chemicals and dyes and beats the hides and furs and makes animal skin worth wearing. If you just, like, butchered an animal and took the deer skin or whatever and wore it, it'd be kind of stinky, and it would be stiff, and it'd be nasty. So a tanner makes it a marketable product, and it's quite a long process. He has a house by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him, Cornelius, had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended to him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Okay, this is like where the director of the movie cuts, and now you're in another scene. You with me? So there's a little blackout. You're in another scene. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city of Joppa, Peter, not knowing all of this, went up onto the housetop at the sixth hour to pray. I think that's 3 in the afternoon. So 9 p.m. the night before, now it's 6 p.m. the next day. That's my guess. Not a scholar. Peter became hungry and he wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, the chef or the ladies of the household or whoever it was, the servants, whoever was preparing that food, Peter fell into a trance. Now let me ask you guys this. Have you ever been in a trance? Before you say no, let me describe what I think could be happening here. Now this is not a doctrinal issue. This is, once again, my thesis. But have you ever done something where you're so tired? Like my wife runs these marathons, and one day she was like, I'm going to run 2 in one day. Hey, I bet she was really tired after that. One time I drove from like Kentucky to New Jersey. It was like 21 straight hours. You remember Jolt Cola? Well, it keeps your eyes open, but everything else is still like zombie dead, right? And I got there, and I was just like, so much so that when I got to my base, I was in the Army, and I saw this woman walking across, and I asked her a question like, hey, lady, do you know where my barracks is? And she's like, do you not see that I'm in uniform? And she was a captain, and in my trance-like state made me do like 50 push-ups. It was super embarrassing, because once you're a sergeant, they're supposed to stop doing that to you, but I was such a bonehead in my stage. It was just humiliating. And I just think Peter could either be exhausted or wiped out, but in some way he is in this position where his body, I would assume, is very subdued, but his mind is wide awake. That's my take on what this may be like for him. He fell into a trance, and then he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending. Now imagine he'd be under it, so it looks kind of like a parachute falling, right, with no man dangling on it. And he sees the sheet coming down. And it's being let down by the four corners upon the earth, and in it were all kinds of animals, reptiles, birds of the air, and there came a voice to him that said, rise, Peter. I'm just doing my God voice. Rise, Peter. Kill and eat. But Peter was like, no way. I mean, this is like funny, right? Here's this Jewish guy. He's been Jewish his whole life. Now he's in the ministry, and he's like totally kosher. You know what kosher means? You don't eat like cheeseburgers. You don't eat shellfish. This guy would never even go into a restaurant that served bacon. Are you with me? No pork, no food that a Jew would consider dirty. Would he have ever considered eating? And so here comes this sheet full of dirty animals, and a voice says, go ahead and try some bacon. And Peter's like, no way. I am not eating bacon or reptiles or shellfish. Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. Oh, boy. This is where it gets really personal for me. I was raised in I was sort of a white trash household. Now, my mother has since become a Christian, and man, it is really cool to correspond with this new Christian mom, totally different person. And so I don't want to embarrass her, but if she were here, I would tell you, you know, when we were kids, you know, we had like cars in the yard, and our big German Shepherd ate our neighbor's dog, and just, you know, guns and snakes and out in the country, And just, you know, my Uncle Snake had a knife in his boot, and he's sort of a biker gang guy. And you ever see Sons of Anarchy? That's what our Christmases were like. Without machine guns. We just had, like, shotguns and rifles and pistols. No machine guns. But, I mean, it was, when I first saw Sons of Anarchy, which, by the way, is not a family show, I thought, this is so touching. It's like my family on television. And I was taught, not covertly, but overtly, who to hate. And I could run through a list of racial slurs that would shock and upset most of you, hopefully. And I can tell you this, that when I became a Christian, I thought, oh, well, now I'm no longer prejudiced. And really, the racial tension in me did seem to dissolve whenever I became a Christian. But it took me a while to learn later that there were other deeper layers of prejudice that I had based on things that had hurt me in the past. Let's skip up to verse 19. It says, while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I sent them. So what's God telling this Jewish leader of the church? First of all, let me just say this. To our knowledge, every single Christian at this point had been a Jew. And then convert. So the first Baptist church of Jerusalem was all Jews. You with me? We don't know if there was a single Gentile in that first wave of thousands of Christians who came to Christ through, ironically, this guy's preaching. Peter preached, thousands came to the Lord. To our knowledge, they were all Jews. Now, here's this guy. He's not just a Gentile, like a, you know, the neighbor from maybe over in Jordan or something. You know, he's not just like, you know, if you're from Texas and then like some guy from Arkansas comes in, you're like, well, wait a minute. It's not like that. You know what I'm saying? It's not like the Zonies who come over here for a vacation and there's that little rub of tension and humor. No. This is serious stuff. He's a Jew. He's never eaten a strip of bacon in his life. He's never had anything that had meat and dairy in it put in his pie hole at one time ever in his life. And he's never been inside the home of someone that wasn't Jewish. Never. And now God's saying, hey, listen, that may have served a purpose for you up until today, but today I'm going to send you on a new exploit. And I want you to love people who your daddy taught you to hate. And I can really relate to this, because I can tell you what, my list of several stepdads taught me to hate a lot of people. But when I became a Christian, he called me to quit hating them and start loving them, even the people who shoot at my family. Who is God calling you to love? Skip up to verse 28. We're still in Acts chapter 10. We're about to get busy here. He said to them, this is Peter speaking to the men who came to the house, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. That is so radical. Look up here for just a second. Let me repeat this. These are not Howard's words. These are not Cameron's words. These are not the Pope's words. These are God's words. Do not consider any human being common or unclean. That is a command. And so every time you think of some reason to dislike someone, God wants that command to go into our hearts and minister to us and flip it on its head. He wants us to be radical lovers of people. And I can speak from experience, it's hard to do. It's hard for me to go around people that may have shot at my wife and think, I gotta love this guy. Fully overcoming prejudice. Listen to this, verse 29 says, when I was sent for, I came without objection, and I asked, why did you send for me? Now at this point, Peter is in the household of this Roman soldier whose people had come to oppress the people of God and did a pretty good job. And when I say oppress, I mean beat, rob, rape, pillage, take from. Hey, we like your house, we're going to make it our headquarters. You folks have to go find somewhere else to live. If you lived in Palestine, if you lived in Israel at this time, you knew someone who had been hurt very badly by Romans, guaranteed. Probably were related to someone who had been very hurt by these Roman Gentile pigs. That's what they would have been called. They would have said, look at those Roman pigs. Don't talk to the Roman pigs. Don't associate with those pigs. That's what daddies taught their children to think. If you're holy and set apart, you wouldn't associate with such sinful people, right? And, you know, people would be like, amen, amen. And then Jesus shows up and says, well, actually, I've called you to something else. In the New Testament, we're not told that the law from the Old Testament is negated. So be very careful here. Jesus said, I've come to fulfill everything written in the Scripture leading up to his life. Amen? That's an amen. Every jot and every tittle. But he did tell the teachers and the preachers and the lawyers of his day, he said, I think you may misunderstand the spirit of what the Old Testament was about. Remember when he talked about divorce? He said, yeah, Moses gave you divorce, but it was because your hearts were so hard. I say, stop doing that. And then he reflects back into the book of Deuteronomy where it says, God hates divorce. Then he says, hey, look, you know, the law says, don't sleep with your neighbor's spouse, right? But I say what? Don't even look at him, ladies. He says, guys, look up here. Let me get your eyes here, guys. Don't even look at a woman to lust after her, because if you do, in your heart, you've already been found guilty of actual adultery. Guys, this is not making life easier for the Jews. Jesus is saying it's tougher than you thought. You think you're keeping the law, but you're not. One rich guy goes up to Jesus and says, hey, you know what? I think I've kept all of the Ten Commandments. He goes, great, sell everything you own, give it to the poor, and follow me. And the guy's like, okay, maybe not. Jesus never takes something from the Old Testament, to my knowledge, and says, hey, I'm going to make that easier for you. He takes every aspect of the Old Testament and teaches us that holiness is so different than what we thought, that being acceptable to a perfect God is so different than what we thought, that when we look into the mirror of God's law, we should see that we've broken it. And when you break a little bit of it, you've broken all of it. And so we're broken people who've broken God's law, and we need to be healed, we need to be restored, we need to be fixed. We're perplexed, and we need to be straightened out. Amen? And Jesus comes and he says, you know, I could come and lord over you. I could come and command you. I could come and push you into a place where I could straighten you out like an orthodontist straightens out teeth. I could make this painful for you. But instead, he comes and he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to wash your feet. Who doesn't love this guy? He's so awesome and so powerful and so commanding. And his presence just changed people's lives. When he would just speak, they would say, what authority this guy has. People either wanted to follow him or kill him. He just radicalized everyone. And he came along and he said, you know what else I want you to do? Hey, listen, turn in your Bible. I'm going to go punch mine in real quick. Look over at Matthew chapter 5. I was going to quote this to you, but I don't want to mess it up. Two verses. Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44. This kills me. This is so unlike the soldier in me. Jesus is like, hey, you know, you want to be useful to me? Try something a little different. Try not to just be you. Be more like me. This is what Jesus says to the warriors in the room. And I think that includes you moms, you mama bears that would defend your kids. You know, someone broke in your house and your husband was out of town. Trust me, before you called 911, you'd be like swinging a bat or stabbing. You're warriors. You'd go crazy defending your children. You know you would. Some of you are smiling. Verse 43 and 44, Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5. This is the gospel. These are the words of the eternal King of the universe. Amen? He says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you to love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. I don't even know if I need to make these points. Jesus just said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You see, Jonah hears the same message from God hundreds of years before Christ, and he's like, I ain't doing that. I'm a man of God, but I'm a Jew. I belong to this group of people, and I'm not going to go to this other offensive group of people. So I know what I'll do. I'll get on a boat and run away from God. Now, we know thousands of years later how silly that was. But first, let me give you three little points about Jonah. This is point number one, three sub-points if you're a note taker. A, it was unlikely that his friends had ever been to Nineveh. If any Jewish person had been up to Nineveh without some incredibly huge army to protect them, they would have come back in a box with no skin on their body. Does that make sense? The Ninevites hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Ninevites. Part of what was motivating Jonah to run may have been that he was afraid that they would skin him alive. These were bad people. They were irrationally bellicose. They were warlike, and they loved it, and they were good at it, and they were famous for it. You know, here comes some dawdling Jewish preacher on a camel or something across the desert, and they're licking their lips at this guy like, yes, we're going to pummel this punk. And he's like, okay, Lord, so you just want me to go die. You know what? I'd rather go on a sailboat. And he goes the other way. The second thing, B, would be that he wanted to correct the thinking and the actions of God's people. Most prophets in the Old Testament had this job. I mean, if someone came to me as a teacher and said, hey, summarize what a prophet did in the Bible, I would say, typically they would go to God's people and correct God's people, right? So they go to God's people and say, hey, sometimes you guys think you're wily and creative in the marketplace, but God despises weights and measures that are not perfect. God hates it if you cheat someone so much as a raisin. And the Jewish guy at the temple that day would be like, yikes, I better go fix my scales. He would call God's people to repent. And I think Jonah, being a prophet, knew he was a prophet. And for years he'd been waiting on the big assignment where he could stand up in the temple and say, people of Israel, repent. That's what all the other prophets got to do. And then God's like, hey, Jonah, I got a job for you. You know the people your dad hated and taught you to hate? I want you to go preach to them instead. He's like, oh my gosh. C would be this, point number one, third little part. For his whole life, he had been told that these people were unclean. They weren't just vicious, they were disgusting to him. I was in the Philippines on my first cross-cultural trip. And the whole time I kept thinking, wow, I got to go back to my friends in Tijuana and tell them to quit complaining. The poorest people in Tijuana doing way better than the people that I visited in Taguig, Rizal, Philippines. And one of the most gnarly things I've ever seen in my life, and I could give you a list of gnarly things, but one of the most shocking things in my first ever overseas mission trip was to see sewer running down the street in front of everybody's front door. They had an open sewer that in order to get into your house, you know, honey, I'm home, and right there was a sewer. And we were on a mission trip going door to door preaching the gospel. And every house we went into in this one particular part of the Philippines, I had to step over sewer with rats and icky other stuff in it. Whew. My middle class sensibilities were a little freaked out by that. And God was like, I've sent you here to love these people. I want to just go back real quick and finish two verses from Acts chapter 10, verse 44 and 45. It says, while Peter was still saying these things, imagine he was in the household of the kind of people his daddy taught him to hate, and he breaks down and he submits. He walks all the way up to Caesarea. Now he's preaching the gospel, not only to a Gentile, but to an oppressive Roman soldier in his household who God had said, I'm calling you to these people. It says, while Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. You have enemies, God wants to pour his Spirit on them. You want to mess up your enemy? Lead him to Jesus. Second point is this. I want to just compare Jonah to Peter because they both launched out from Joppa, right? Both of them had a problem with the people that God was sending them to. Isn't that interesting? Peter didn't want to go preach to the Romans, and Jonah, the Joppa boys, Jonah didn't want to go preach to the Ninevites. And interestingly, for about the same reason, the only difference is this, Jonah at least had the advantage that the Ninevites, who wanted to kill everybody that wasn't like them, were way up in like Syria somewhere. If I can see where they are on the map, but I don't know what modern country they might be. Could be Kurdistan, I don't know. But somewhere like if you're in Israel, like over there. Yeah, Muslim area. These are pre-Muslims. Mosul. Thank you. Okay, Iraq, that's right, Kurdistan. Thank you. So Nineveh's up there in this area, and at least they were like, so here the Romans had come to town. B, both were in Joppa, and they were both at a fork in the road. In the same city, they had a decision to make. Were they going to go the way that God wanted them to go, or were they going to run away? 50-50, right? One minister took the boat, the other one bit the bullet. and went up there. Now, I'm going to give you my feeling on why Peter had the advantage. He was actually trained by Jesus. Peter had spent 3 years camping every night with Jesus. And so when he got to his fork in the road, he had been well-discipled by the ultimate disciple maker, and he made the hard decision. Look up here for just a second. Christians, this is what we're trained for. When the hard decision comes, everyone observing you will know whether you've been discipled by Jesus or not. Both were ultimately used by God to defy tradition and bring glory to his name. To defy tradition so that God's name might be glorified among the nations. I find it interesting that he starts, the nations that God tends to start with are the difficult nations, the enemies of his own people. He says, I want you to be so radical. I want you to love the people who might hurt you for loving them. 2 points down, one to go. Point number three is this. These are three things that Peter knew about Jonah when he was making his decision. Number one, Peter remembered the Jonah story and he just submitted. He's in Joppa. He can hear that. By the way, I've been to Simon the Tanner's house. It's on the ocean. So you're in this house and there's a yard. There's a little staircase up to this very roof. This house is 2,000 years old. I've been to this house. And then there's tanning beds, and they're the only tanning beds hewn into rocks in all of Joppa, so we're pretty sure this is Simon the Tanner's house. And you know what you hear right on the other side of those tanning beds? Waves hitting rocks. And so here's Peter on the house in Joppa. God says, go preach to someone that I love that you hate. And he's probably thinking, I've heard a story like this somewhere before. The second thing that Peter knew about Jonah was that he remembered Jesus telling people about Jonah. You know the famous saying, Jesus says that a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign. Have you ever heard that little phrase? They were like, show us a sign, show us a sign. He turns to me and says, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign. Is there anything wrong with signs? No, I've seen signs. I've got a book full of stories of great signs where God has shown me I'm on the right path, or that, yes, you should move to San Diego, don't move to Georgia, all these crazy things that have happened. But I don't want to worship the sign or depend on the sign or demand a sign. And then Jesus, in this great context, says, I'll show you a sign. He says to his friends, he goes, I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. They're like, you know, a fish is going to eat you? He says, no, but I am going to be buried for 3 days and then come out alive. Isn't that awesome that Jonah was a pretext of Christ? Jonah was not under the earth, but he was under the water for 3 days. Now, some of you are like, is that allegory? Is this poetry, or does that really happen? I wonder if the Navy could come up with a way to keep someone alive for 3 days under the water. The third thing that Peter knew about Jonah was this. He remembered the Good Samaritan and the woman at the well. Like, what? What does that have to do with Jonah? Everything. There's themes throughout the whole scripture. One of them is that God is good. Amen? Even when you're thinking, I don't feel like God's good to me today. Trust me, God is good. And if we can train ourselves to believe that part of the gospel, whether we feel it or not, it will serve us tremendously to walk by faith. Amen? Here's another theme. God has a plan for your life. It's in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He tells the people who are exiled, you know, during the 70 years of exile from Jerusalem, he says, hey, plant gardens. Let your kids get married. You're going to be here a while. I have a plan for you. It's the book of Jeremiah. And then in the New Testament, we're told several different ways and several different times. God has a plan for your life, and it's better than your plan for your life. Here's the trick. If you want God's plan for your life, you have to give up. You have to surrender your plan in order to get his plan. You can't have both plans. So the woman at the well, you guys know that story. Jesus and his friends, they go through a part of town that most good Jews wouldn't go through because the people there are what? Unclean. They're mixed breeds. I'm a mixed breed. Anyone else in here got more than one race running through them? That can be a little complex in the South in the 70s, but hey, we got over it. This woman, mixed breed, hated by her own people, is down at the well by herself. The boys had gone up to get a Subway or something, and Jesus is there at the well, and he leads her to himself. How cool is that? Hey, who led you to Christ? Jesus. awesome. I bet he's a great evangelist. And then immediately he sends her out as the first missionary. He says, hey, run up to that village where all the women hate you and all the guys are lusting after you and you've slept with half of them. Go up there and tell those people what I just did for you. And so she runs up the hill. The boys are coming down the hill with their Subway or whatever, you know, their sandwiches for Jesus because he was hungry. And he's like, I'm not going to eat your food. He says, my food is to complete the will, to do the mission that God sent me here to do. Listen to me, Christian. Your regular food is just an image of your real food. Your real food is to do God's will. You want to be fed? Don't say, oh, I was at this church and the pastor just didn't feed me. Hey, you know what? Grow through that. You want to be fed as a Christian? Ask God what his will is, his mission for you is, and then start to obey it, and you'll start to feel fuller. And the context of this was people that the disciples' dads had taught them to hate. They probably didn't even look at this lady when they crossed paths. I guarantee you they were like carrying the food and they see this lady and they're like, and they looked away because culture demands it. And then Jesus says, I'm not going to eat your food because my food is to complete the will of my Father. And then he says, look up there. And the people are coming down the hill. These half Jew, half Gentile, worst case scenario Samaritans are coming down the hill. And Jesus says, let's stay here for a few days. Do you think they stayed at the Holiday Inn or the Hampton Inn? Jesus set the pace for all this. I guarantee you, they camped in some Gentile's yard or maybe even slept in their house. I don't know. Crazy thinking. And a lot of people got saved. And the second story that I know Jonah knew about, I mean, Peter knew about, was the Good Samaritan, because Jesus lays out this story where the deacon and the preacher step over this bloody body on a scary road between two big cities. I think it was Jericho and Israel and Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden this Samaritan, half-breed guy, comes by and shows mercy to the beaten man. Takes him, doesn't just like patch him up, but puts him in a hotel room and stays with him for a while. And then he goes out to the desk clerk. He says, listen, Rahib, let me tell you something. I'm going to lay some money so you can feed this cat and give him some medicine. And when I swing back through here, as they must have known each other. Like if this was just some stranger, the guy would have been like, no deal. You ever been in the Middle East? No deal. I'm sure these guys knew each other. The Samaritan says, you know me. When I come back up this way, if this guy owes you anything, I will pay his debt. And Jesus says, who was righteous? Was it the preacher? Was it the deacon? Or was it the guy your dad taught you to hate? I think the conclusion for today is that we should pray. I love to tell you what to do next, but I think God's better at that than I am. If you would submit yourself to his leadership, and I recommend that you at least use some paper and a pen, maybe go to a quiet place today and say, all right, Lord, would you look into my heart and reveal to me today, is there someone that I despise, even if it's just by walking the other way? Is there someone I'm afraid of or I've been hurt by that you're now calling me to love? Is there someone I should write a letter to or call even today? Is there something you're calling me to do in an interhuman way, in a personal relationship way, with someone that could have at some point damaged me, or someone that reminds me of the person who's harmed me? Is there anything you want me to say to that person? Could you imagine the stepdad that beat you? You haven't had to deal with him for years. The mother who berated you and you haven't spent a holiday together for a long time. Someone else that's hurt you badly and that you pick up the phone today. Call them and say, you know what? Here's what I know. Regardless of what our history is, I believe that God loves you. And even though I have some weird feelings towards you, I feel like God's called me to love you too. My friends, that's a revival. You ever pray for revival? Revival is when the people who are already Christians start living the way Christ has prescribed. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would refresh us and strengthen us, that your word would have its way in our heart, Lord. Help us not to feel like we need to perform so that we're acceptable to you, but that because of your grace, we're so accepted, now we can live it out. By faith, that your spirit and your word would guide us. Help us to live lives that are fruitful and transformative, and impact other people, Lord, and help us to take those who were at one point our actual enemies and win them over to be our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.